Well, certainly a very biblical song, I trust, to sing. I love the church because I love her Lord. It's become kind of a popular thing in certain circles to kind of put the church down, to make fun of the church. And very sad thing when you consider that the church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't make fun of a guy's wife, if I can say that. That's not a kind thing to do. And the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And so we, certainly the church with all of its faults, because it's made up of people like me and people like you who are all sinful people, yet we have a great Christ. And it is a blessing and a joy and a privilege to come together with other forgiven sinners and to lift up our voices and to sing songs of praise to our great Savior and to open up the Word of God and to seek to worship Him, even as I trust we do this evening. We began last time a new series that we're calling The Seven Churches, God's Revelation to the Church Today. And we're going to be taking our time going to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, having at least one message on each of the churches that John writes to, as told by the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, we have this whole first chapter of Revelation as an introduction. And as we talked about last time, going through the first chapter, the first half of the chapter, chapter 1 of Revelation, that the word revelation means unveiling. So when we think about the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is accurate to say that this book is Christ revealing truth to us, and that is certainly accurate, but it's so much more than that. It's us getting to know what Jesus Christ is like and coming to know Him better. It's a tremendous unveiling. And when we're talking about unveiling someone like the Lord Jesus Christ, it's certainly a glorious thing. Maybe just a very simple illustration will help. Most of you, I think, would know that during the school year, I teach at BJU, a local Christian university, and it's only recently that they began to participate in intercollegiate athletics. And so now they have a soccer team, and they have a basketball team, and they have some other things like that that other schools would have. And when you have intercollegiate sports, as I understand it, typically you would have a mascot, right? You would have a team name. You would have that kind of a thing that the team would rally around. And so when they announced that they were going to get involved in intercollegiate sports, they announced that they were looking for a mascot, and they were open for different ideas. And so they asked many of us, do you have any ideas? And you could already guess what I said. I thought it was an easy thing. It just has a ring to it, the BJU Buckeyes. And I thought that would go, and it didn't even come close from what I understand. Well, the point that I'm trying to make is they arrived at a mascot. They arrived at team colors or school colors or however that goes, and they wouldn't tell anybody. It was a great big secret. And they had a special event on campus where there was going to be a great unveiling. And my daughters went to that, right? And I was told had a lot of fun. My students went to it. And many, perhaps some of you went to it. And it was an exciting time. Now, I didn't go, but it was an exciting time because they're going to pull back the curtain and they're going to say, this will be the new BJU mascot. And they announced that it was the BJU Bruins. And it was just kind of an exciting thing. It was an unveiling. It was pulling the curtain back. That's what Revelation is all about. And so we began last week with an introductory message, the first part of chapter 1, talking about unveiled the Lord of the church. And we read through the first three verses. I'm not going to read them again, but it shows us that we have a glorious revelation. Verse 1, Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we read verses 4 through 6, and we see here that we have a glorious God. And then we went through verses 7 through 8 and found that we have a glorious hope, talking there about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to do tonight is pick it up where we left off last time with verse 9. And as we look at verse 9 this evening, we'll just continue with that same title, Unveiled, the Lord of the Church, Part 2. And we're going to get a better picture, a better vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what every church needs. Let's pray. Father, We thank you that we can worship you by opening up the word that you've breathed out. And we confess that the word that we now consider, Lord, we're not looking merely at the words of men. We're looking at your words. And we pray that you would be honored as we consider your word, that your blessed Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to the word, that we would understand the word, and that, Lord, by your grace and for your glory, you would work in our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Unveiled, the Lord of the Church, part 2. Notice, please, verse 9. It begins, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here is this small island, Patmos. It's in the Aegean Sea. It would be southwest of Ephesus, between Asia Minor and Greece. And according to some of the different church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, John was sent there as a prisoner after being a really good pastor in Ephesus. So John's pastoring in Ephesus. The next thing you know, he's sent in exile to this island of Patmos. He's there for quite a bit of time. And then church history tells us after the emperor Domitian dies in AD 96, his successor let John come back to Ephesus. So here is John. He's exiled at this little island. Not a nice place to be at all. I was looking it up in Dr. Custer's commentary. Today we think of Patmos, and we think of this little island, and it might even look like a vacation spot. But back then, Dr. Custer used this illustration. It would be like being alive during the reign of Stalin in his reign of terror, and being exiled to the Russian front or being sent to Siberia. It's a place no one wants to go, and he was put there as a prisoner. So here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, here is John, and he's in exile, and he's in a place he doesn't want to be at all. And what do we learn from this account from John? Well, the first point we'll see tonight is that the Lord knows each believer. Notice again verse 9. I, John, this is John, the one who writes the gospel according to John, right? He writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. John is being persecuted for his faith. John doesn't deserve to be in Patmos. John is there in exile. He doesn't want to be there. It's not fair to be there, but he's being persecuted for the gospel. And this is a very normal thing. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, it would be normal to be persecuted for your faith. You would not know that if you listen to a lot of TV preaching. If you listen to a lot of television preachers that buy into this prosperity idea, once you put faith in Jesus Christ, everything's going to go your way, and your health's going to be good, and your bank account's going to be big, and you're going to be a child of the King, and you can live like it. But that's not even close to what we see in the life of the Apostle John. What does Paul tell us? Paul tells us that everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And I know there's certainly been times in my life where life is going so well that I have to ask myself, why am I not facing any persecution? And maybe the answer to that is I'm not doing a very good job of living out the gospel. I mean, if I'm talking to people about Jesus Christ, if I'm trying to engage in redemptive relationships that are going to transition to the topic of the gospel, there ought to be somebody who's given me a little bit of trouble. And if everything's going my way, then I want to kind of think it through. I'm not suggesting in a sadistic way we would all want to be persecuted. But the Bible makes it clear that when we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. Now, I realized back then there was a kind of persecution that we in this country don't face currently because of the gospel. None of us, I don't think, have ever been threatened with death. No one's ever said, I don't believe any of us have encountered this, renounce Jesus Christ or you will die. Yet at the same time, I know that there are some even here worshiping with us tonight that you've maybe faced some challenges in your own family because your family has done certain things that you simply would choose not to do as a follower of Christ, and you've taken heat for that. Some, maybe you could be farther along in your employment, in your career, but you've decided that you were going to stand for Jesus Christ and you've taken some heat for that. That's the kind of person that John is. He's a person who's been persecuted for the gospel. Now, we know that's the case because notice again verse 9. It says, which are the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, I'll go to the end of the verse, was on the island called Patmos, end of verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we know for sure John here has been exiled because he's living for Christ. Now verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now there's a couple different ways to take this. It's kind of difficult to know which to go with. In most of our translations, we have a capital S for Spirit. So he was in the Spirit, if this is accurate, controlled by the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day. Some people would say that would be the first day of the week, Sunday, when Christians would gather together to worship Christ. Other people would say that he's in the Spirit and the Holy Spirit actually gives him a vision of the day of the Lord. And so here we're talking about the Lord's day being kind of put forward in time to see the coming day of the Lord. Some people say the Spirit should be lowercase s, and it's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. And it's in John's spirit that he's seeing what's to come. It's kind of a challenging thing to know. But what we do know for sure is he's being persecuted for the gospel. Here it is, the Lord's day. It would seem to me this would be the day that Christians gather together to worship, even though, again, some would see it differently. And here is John in exile, perhaps missing his brothers and sisters in Ephesus, wishing that he could be back with them, worshiping Christ with them. And verse 10 continues, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And you say, whose voice was that? That was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just encourages me to know that the Lord knows each believer. See, John's in exile. John's all by himself. John is persecuted for the gospel. And no doubt all of us would be tempted to think, Lord, where are you? And the Lord speaks up, hey, John, I'm right here. I know what you're going through. See, God is not a God who merely watches over churches, even, and he does that. But our Lord is a God who cares individually about you. And so there may be times in life that you're going through some really challenging situations, and you might be tempted to think, does God care? Yes, he cares. Does God know? Yes, God knows, just like he knew about John. Let me go back here to the text one more time and take a look. I want to point out a word I kind of skipped over in verse 9. John writes, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom, notice what comes next, and perseverance, verse 9, which are in Jesus Christ. You know what, guys? Believers are persecuted for the gospel, but believers persevere in the gospel. You know what the mark of a true believer is? It's when we face persecution and struggles, we don't bail out on Jesus Christ. I am absolutely firmly convinced, based on the Scripture, in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. A true follower of Jesus Christ will never finally, ultimately, turn his back on his Lord. Never. Notice I said finally, ultimately. Just this morning, with sadness, we read the account of Peter and the other 10, and they all denied Christ. And certainly there have been times where we have denied Christ. And maybe even if not actively, passively, where we could have said a word for the gospel and we didn't, John is one who perseveres. He does because Christ is his Savior. You know, you may sometimes wonder, when times get tough, is it ever possible that I would turn my back on Christ, walk finally away from Christ, and be one of those people? And you know people like this, I do. There was a time in their lives where they were active in church and reading their Bible and sharing the gospel, and now they want nothing to do with it. And you say, is it possible I'll become one of those people? Not if you truly know Christ. Because a true follower of Jesus Christ will persevere in his faith. Believers are persecuted for the gospel, but believers persevere in the gospel. And even when times get tough, we take great, great encouragement in the fact that the Lord knows each believer. Many years ago, it's been 25 years ago, I was much younger, obviously, and I was a brand new faculty member teaching, and just a couple years older than most of my students, and one of the youngest faculty members where I was teaching. And I remember being asked to give a presentation that was related to biblical counseling to a group of people. And there was not a lot of people there. I'm going to say there's 25 people there. And I did what I was asked to do. I did the best I could. And I taught what the best I know I would still believe today. And I taught what I believed about biblical counseling. There was an administrator there, much older than I. And he began to openly question what I was teaching in a very aggressive way. He sought me out immediately after the presentation and basically rebuked me in a very loud way. And here I am, and I'm a young guy just doing what I'm asked to do, the best I know, following the scriptures, and facing this and just really being sad and not saying a word, because here's a man much older than me and much more high up than me, and I'm just sitting there taking it, walking away, being so discouraged, being so just introspectively hurt. Now, here's the point of the illustration. And a colleague of mine, who would be maybe 20 years older than me, sought me out, came up to me, and said, "Greg, how are you doing?" And I said, "Well, you know, I'm all right." And he said, "No, you're not." And I said, "Okay, I'm not." And we sat down, and he talked to me, and he encouraged me, and he prayed with me. And that maybe whole thing, I don't know, it maybe lasted 10 minutes, maybe 20 minutes, I don't recall. But I remember thinking to myself, that was such a blessing, that somebody took the time to care about me and to reach out to me and just to want to encourage me, knowing that I'd been hurt and I was going through a hard time. And I thank the Lord for that brother. And I still, every time I see him, I think that's the kind of guy I want to be more like. Because, see, this is my point. That's godly. That's how the Lord is. The Lord was that way with John, and the Lord is that way with us. He knows each believer individually. But more than just individually, the Lord knows each church. Let's go ahead and keep reading. Let's pick it up in verse 11. What does the Lord say to John? Well, I'll pick it up in verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." Here's the Lord's voice saying, verse 11, "Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Yes, the Lord knows individuals, but the Lord also knows each church. Christ is concerned for his church. He names these seven churches in verse 11. He's concerned with every one of them. And of course, as you know, we're going to go through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we're going to consider a message to each of those seven churches. You say, all right, so what's going on with these seven churches? Well, the Lord is concerned for them. He cares deeply about them. You say, are they seven real churches? Yeah, there's seven real churches in what we would call Asia Minor. Today we would call Turkey. You say, were there other churches besides the seven? There definitely were other churches. So why does Jesus pick these seven? And there's different ideas on this. Many people would say that these are seven places that were known for dispensing the gospel and then filtering it down to other churches. And that certainly can be the case. If you take the time to study this out, you'll find out that the churches are listed in an order that just makes geographical sense. And let me see if I can make this clear. Here's Patmos, okay? That's where John is a political prisoner, if that's the right word. And then you'll notice what? The first church mentioned in verse 11 is Ephesus. That's number one on the slide. And then it goes to Smyrna, number two, to Pergamos, number three, Thyatira, 4, Sardis, 5, Philadelphia, 6, Laodicea, 7. That would be the normal way you would visit in a clockwise direction those seven churches. So if you were to say, Greg, why do you think they're in that order? Because if John were walking and visiting, that's the order that he would go in. And so we have them listed in that order. Now, it may be that some of you have heard the idea that these seven churches are listed in this order because these seven churches are some seven epochs of history, and you can chart church history that way. That is really a challenging viewpoint to hold, and you really have to cherry pick if you're going to do that. There are certainly certain items in all seven that maybe you can say fit this era of history and that era, but then you just have to turn a blind eye to all the contradictory evidence. Most people would suggest that's wishful thinking at best. That John is writing to seven literal churches in the order that he would visit them, and he's writing exactly what Christ wants them to know, and he's writing that which will help all of us. So we have here the writing to the church in Ephesus, and this is what we're going to be seeing in weeks to come. A message to Ephesus, a message to Smyrna, a message to Pergamos, a message to Thyatira, a message to Sardis, a message to Philadelphia, a message to Laodicea. What's the big picture? The Lord is concerned for each of his churches. All seven. Seven being a perfect number, the Lord is concerned for all of his churches. And more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ is present with each church. Notice what it says, please, in verse 12. It says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking. So here's this voice, right? It's loud like a trumpet. And John turns around and he looks. And what does he see? I'm thinking verse 12, you're going to see Christ. But that's not what he sees at first. Having turned, verse 12, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now that's an interesting thing. Because here are seven lampstands, obviously with the lamp on each one. You say, well, what would that mean? We know what it means. These are the seven churches. Drop down to verse 20, please. At the very end of verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John turns to see where the voice is coming. That's verse 12. He looks and he sees the seven golden lampstands. These are the seven churches. Now notice verse 13. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ. You say, what does that tell me? Christ is always present with his church. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who's right in the middle of these seven churches, caring deeply about them, concerned for them, present with them, with all of their faults, with all of their challenges, with all of their difficulties. Christ loves his church, and he's with his church, and he cares deeply about his church. That was true of these seven. That is certainly true of every local church that preaches the gospel of Christ today. That's true of Trinity Bible Church. I almost wanted to say that's true of our church, but it's really not our church. It's Christ's church. We come together. Remember, at home, I'm not a church. You're not a church. We come together as Trinity Bible Church. And you know what happens? Jesus Christ meets with us in a way that is not true when we are not together. There is something very special about this moment of time right now. Christ is with us in a way that He is not when we are not gathered. This is His church, and this is true of all. I'm not saying Trinity is better than the next church. This is true of all local assemblies. Christ is right in the middle of those lampstands. He knows each church. He's concerned for each church. He is present with each church. And you know what He does? He reveals Himself to His people. Notice, please, and we'll begin with verse 13. Here's Christ, verse 13. He's in the middle of the lampstand, so He's with His church. And John writes, verse 13, I saw one like a son of man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. The word translated robe is commonly used in the Greek Old Testament for the robe of a priest. It is a priestly thing. Jesus Christ intercedes for us. And that's even further, I think, supported by what comes right after that phrase. After clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, it says, verse 13, girded across his chest with a golden sash. That would be similar to the golden sash that the Old Testament priest wore. Jesus Christ is a great priest. Jesus Christ intercedes for His people. Question, is Jesus Christ, I hope I ask this carefully, is Jesus Christ physically, bodily with us right now? And the answer is, He is not. Jesus Christ is physically, bodily at the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now at this moment. In Hebrews it said He always lives to make intercession. So when I come to God, I come through Jesus Christ who intercedes for me. See, that's why we don't need a priest, because we have Christ. Christ is our priest. We don't need a human priest. Or another way of saying it is we are all priests. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for His church. What an incredible thought. But there's even more. Not only does Jesus Christ intercede for us, Jesus Christ sanctifies us. Notice verse 14, please. It says His head and His hair were white, like white wool, like snow, pure. And His eyes were like a flame of fire. You know, many of you, I guess even if you're down here living your whole lives in Greenville, you've seen enough of snow. Some of us have grown up where we've seen a lot of snow. And snow is so beautiful when it first falls. And you look outside and it's so peaceful and it's so white and it's so pure. And then if you grow up where I grew up, then it all turns gray and slushy and it's ugly. Forget that part. When it falls and it's white and it's pure, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. His head and His hair were white like white wool. And this is a picture of how Daniel in Daniel 7:9 describes God. And the Lord Jesus Christ with, notice verse 14, His eyes were like a flame of fire. So fire, that which can see everything, that which purifies, verse 15, first part, His feet were like burnished bronze. You say, what do you think this is all about? This is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His purity having the goal of sanctifying His people. He intercedes for us before the throne of God. And what is He doing? He's sanctifying us. He's working in your life, and He's working in my life, and He's working to help us become more like Jesus Christ. Again, all these Dr. Custer, he's our former pastor. Images and illustrations come to mind. You know, I can remember him using the sandpaper illustration over and over again. You take a piece of wood, and it's very rough, and you want it to be smooth like this oak is here in the lectern. And what do? You take sandpaper, and you rub it, and rub it, and rub it, and then it becomes smooth. And the illustration, I think, is obvious. The Lord Jesus' circumstances and difficulties and trials in our lives, and we don't like that, but it's good for us. And Christ is sanctifying us, and he's helping us to grow. Christ wants a pure bride. He wants a holy people. Christ intercedes for us. He's a priest. He's pure. He wants us sanctified. And we see next that this same great Jesus Christ revealed in this text speaks to us as people. Notice, please, what comes next in the text. It says in verse 15, his voice was like the sound of many waters. Here's a picture of Christ speaking to his church. In verse 10, notice it says, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Verse 12, John turns to see the voice. In verse 15, it's like the sound of many waters. I used the illustration this morning in the message. How many of you guys have been to Niagara Falls? You've actually been up to Niagara Falls, a number of you? Okay, I know I grew up in a place, I think it was, if I'm thinking right, just about 4 hours away. So we've been up there, I don't know, maybe five times, I guess, through the years at Niagara Falls. It's just so wonderful. You know, I can remember in high school just sometimes on a spur of the moment, not a lot, but at least a couple times, just, hey, what do you want to do? Let's go up to Niagara Falls and, you know, jump on the bikes and go. And it was just such a wonderful thing to hear that sound, just to hear the water going over the falls. It's majestic. It's powerful. It's wonderful. And that's the voice of God. And the Lord spoke to John, and the Lord still speaks to us. And you say, how does the Lord speak to us today? I would argue he speaks to us through his word. God speaks to us through his all-sufficient word. You know, we sang a song tonight, what more can he say than to you he has said? You know, that's kind of an interesting phrase. I don't know if you ever thought about it. You know, some people are looking for new visions and new revelations, and at least that songwriter, I should have looked up his name. Oh, what more can he say than to you that you have the word? What else do you want? You have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament, you have a sufficient scripture. God speaks to us through his word. God is speaking to us right now to the degree that I'm preaching this book. You know, again, sometimes we use language differently and we say, did God speak to you tonight? You know what? Every time you read your Bible, God speaks to you. Now, it might not hit you, and I know, I guess that's kind of how we mean that. You know, I read my Bible today. I'm not sure God really spoke to me. If you read your Bible, God spoke to you. This is God's word. I realize sometimes it doesn't work in our lives the way the Lord would want it to because of various reasons. But God is speaking to us with this mighty voice through his word. But there's even something else to read. He not only intercedes for us, sanctifies us, speaks to us. This Jesus Christ protects us. Notice what it says in verse 16. In his right hand he held the seven stars. Now, you say, what are the seven stars? Drop down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. A lot of different ideas on what that means. Could it mean that every church has an angel? Some believe that, okay, and that's certainly possible. The word angel can also be translated messenger. What is an angel? It's one who brings a message from God. And so some people would say, well, these aren't really literal angels. What John is talking about, what Christ is revealing, is that these are seven messengers. And that certainly could be. That these are the messengers that are taking the word of God to these seven churches. Some would say, well, then maybe it's one of the elders. And that certainly could be true. But we know that God here in his hand is holding each of these seven messengers, whoever they are, one per church. Verse 16. And out of his mouth, that's Jesus' mouth, came a sharp two-edged sword. This is a word for a broad sword. It's a sword of judgment. It's a sword used in the Bible against enemies. This is a sword that Jesus Christ uses against those who attack his church. And notice the end, please, of verse 16. And his face, Jesus' face, was like the sun shining in strength. Jesus Christ, a mighty warrior. Jesus Christ with this great sword. Jesus Christ going to see that no one does anything to his church because he loves his church. That's the great picture of Christ that we see here in this text. You know, this is an oversimplification, but just maybe for the sake of illustration, I think we can take our circles that most of us are familiar with, the churches that most of us are familiar with, and kind of divide them, again, this is very general and broad, into two general categories. One I'm going to call the doubtful, defensive, defeatist, pull back, retreat, circle the wagons position. You know, the world is just getting so wicked. And everywhere you look, there's sin. And our country's going down the tubes. And so, you know, let's all just pull back and get ready and hang in there. And maybe somehow we can survive. There is nothing in my heart that resonates even closely with that. I hope that's not how you feel, how you think. You say, what would you embrace instead, Greg? How about a faithful, offensive, optimistic viewpoint? I was so encouraged by our community fun day. You say, everywhere we go, though, people are turning away from the gospel. What a great opportunity to reach people. What a great opportunity to talk to people. You say, but everywhere I look, things are getting darker, which means our light shines more brightly. What a great opportunity to see people come to Christ and to know our great Savior. You know, people sometimes say, well, you know, how do you feel about being alive? It's wonderful being alive today. Again, the darker the darkness, the brighter the light of Christ shines. And we have greater opportunities to go forth and share His gospel. And we can do that because we have a great Christ who says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against His church. And so even as we head into Vacation Bible School, and we're 1 week away, you know, I don't know how you're praying, but I'm not praying, oh, Lord, Vacation Bible School, I don't think it's going to do much. I mean, these kids, they're just so involved in darkness, and, you know, probably nothing's going to change them. And, you know, I don't even know. Praying, Lord, would you please prepare the hearts of the children and prepare the hearts of our workers and just give us a great week and help us to see your glorious gospel go forth and that your kingdom would be furthered as children come to put faith in Jesus. That's the Christ that I see in Revelation 1, interceding, sanctifying, speaking to us, and protecting us. You say, how can he do that? Well, I see one more thing. He not only protects us, speaks to us, sanctifies us, intercedes for us. Lastly, he does all of this because he's sovereign over us. Notice verse 17. John writes, when I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, right? That's Alpha and Omega. Jesus says, it's me, it's all me, from beginning to end, it's me. Verse 18, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm the one they put on a cross, I died, but 3 days later, I'm right back, and I have all authority given to me. And that's verse 18, where it says, I have the keys of death and Hades. That means you have authority, right? If somebody says, can I have the keys to your house? You would say, well, no, you don't have the authority to do that, right? If you're one of the leaders here at Trinity, you have keys to everything we have. Why? Because you're in a place of authority. Keys are authority. Christ has all authority. He's the sovereign. And so thus in verse 19, Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things, the threefold division, most would say, of this wonderful book of Revelation. And how can Christ talk so openly about the things which you have seen in the past, and then go right to the things which are, that's the present, and then talk with the things which will take place after this, the future, because Christ is sovereign. And Christ is in charge of everything. And no matter what's going on in our world today, Jesus Christ is in control. And so regardless of how bad things get, everything's fine. Because Jesus Christ, our great King, is in control of everything. And I don't have to be able to understand it to believe it, because this is the revelation of Christ that we have as His people. Put this all together, and what have we seen in Revelation chapter 1? My greatest need is to know Christ. There is nothing more important in life than knowing Christ. And I know that sounds like a simpleton, and I hear it occasionally from different people. Christ, Christ, Christ. You know, one of those biblical counseling guys, like knowing Christ changes everything. Knowing Jesus Christ changes everything. There is not the slightest doubt in my mind. Knowing Jesus Christ changes everything. I'm not saying everything's going your way. It doesn't mean that you'll never be sick. That's not, you know that. But knowing Jesus Christ changes everything. There is nothing that comes your way that by God's grace you can't handle as long as you're walking close to Christ. If there is something you can't handle, Christ will never let it come your way. There is no trial taken you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond that which you're able. You know that. My greatest need is to know Christ. And thus, corporately, the church's greatest need is to know Jesus Christ. By God's grace, in the weeks to come, we're going to go through each one of these seven revelations of Christ to these churches and try to learn what God would have us to learn as we seek to grow closer to this great Christ. I hope that you love Him, and I hope as we work through this together, we'll all grow to love Him more. Let's pray.